trash. It's one of the earliest introductions that you had in your life to a task around the house. From the time you were a little kid, somebody said, well, your job is to go to all the bedrooms and the bathroom, and your job is to get the trash and put it out. And so little bitty kids start to learn how to accumulate trash so you can get rid of it. Then later on, you got to the bigger stage, and it was pretty exciting, I'm sure, when at some age, I don't know, 8, 9, 10, 12, 18, when somebody said, and it's your job to set the trash out. Now, in our case, setting the trash out meant putting it in the back of a little trailer and taking it down to a ditch where we burn it. That's when we were not being so environmentally friendly. But we burned our trash, and then you had to go back down with a scoop shovel because most of it wouldn't burn. No matter what you do, it's still there. And so you keep piling it down, you keep moving it. But I remember that stage. Now, everybody here, in most situations, when your wife or mother says to you, tomorrow's trash day, you know what that means. What you do is you take that which you don't want, that which is a collection of your spills, that which you have had accidents with, that which is left over, that which is waste, stuff you don't want, and you get it out of your life. This is real live garage trash. I mean, there's just absolutely nothing quite as valuable as this. It'd be a paper towel that was used to wipe up something. It is a former juice deal. You recognize that probably too, don't you? That would be a diaper folded up. This trash is a record of where our life has been and what we've been a part of. Now, I need a couple of things I would say to you. Number one, it is stuff itself that we don't want in our lives anymore. And secondly, it's got a pretty contagious stench. In fact, just even that simple little part that I did right there, most of you will not want to shake hands with me afterwards because I bear the evidence of even having touched it and carried it around. A very important part of a rational life is designing ways to get rid of this. You can't wait till Monday or Thursday or Friday or whatever day it is for your routine. You can't wait for it to get it out of the garage, out of the house, from under the sink, out of the bathrooms, get it gone. A rational life says, I want my trash gone. Now, there are individuals that are mentally ill, because they're quite content to just let it accumulate in their house, and it overflows, and it's on their couches, and it's in their cars, and they seem quite content with this. But that's abhorrent to most of us. We run backwards because everybody knows you have to discard the trash. So what do you do with moral trash? What do you do with the accidents and the spills and the leftovers and the wastes of my life that I can't put in a white sack to disguise what it is? What do I do with the memories of yesterday? What do I do with the faces of people in this room? People that I know of the 26 years. I remember conversations where I hurt you. I know what we talked about, and I regret the way I said that. What do I do with the moral trash that accumulates? What do you do with the memories of hurts and embarrassments, of stupidity and foolishness? Where do you put that? And how do you make it go away? I remember Larry, like it was yesterday. It was over 40 years ago. I was a sixth grade boy. And he may ever tell you that memories will go away. That's not really true. Larry was a sixth grade boy who was incredibly immature. He was a pitiful young boy who just really wanted acceptance and inclusion, but he was so immature. And I remember distinctly what we said, what we did, how I spoke. I remember growing up as a father, even raising my own kids, hoping no one would ever treat my children, and remembering what it must have been like for that father when that son came home and told stories. What do I do with that? Where do I go with that? What do I do? You can pull a lot of things out of a moral sack like that. Words, lies, attitudes, choices, anger, lists. It goes on and on. I remember an old man, he was in his early 90s, I was just a kid. His family was concerned about him because his spiritual condition was not ready to meet Jesus Christ. And I went by to see this old man at his house. He was mentally sharp. He was very, very bright. And I sat down as a 23-year-old kid sitting down with him and talked to him about, you're going to meet God. What are you going to say? And your window's closing. I mean, we talked specifically. I mean, you can't keep saying, I'll put it off. His reply back to me, when I asked him about sin, is he said, I don't know that I have any. I've tried to be a good man. I have a few regrets. But I've tried to live a good life. And there's this long pause. I thought the long pause was while I tried to collect my thoughts and what do I say to an old man. And as I'm having it work in my mind, that long pause didn't turn out to be for me. That long pause was followed by his voice saying, except for that one girl, I didn't treat her right. I still often wake up in the middle of the night thinking about her. She must have had a very hard life because of me. There is that one girl. As we work our way through the book of Romans, Paul's observation that every man, be you religious or be you non-religious, is confronted constantly by your own moral garbage. That reality is there. And the reality that not only are you confronted by it, but there's nowhere to go with it. What do you do with the sack of your memories and behaviors and choices? What do you do with those? How tightly do you have to tie it at the top so nothing comes out? Time and growing old won't make it go away. Set at a table with any one of us. I don't care, any one of us. And let someone start to say, let any of us begin to say, I've tried to live a good life. After that, there will always be a pause and always be a story. There's always a story by everyone as they describe what I tried to be, but what I missed. The truth is here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Or Romans 3:23 that Kevin has gone over with you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, you can pretend you don't have it. You say, what trash? What moral trash? I don't see any. Like a kid trying to hide broccoli on a plate, and a plate's always too small. I mean, you can hide it under the lettuce for a little while. You can hide it under the bread. You can hide it under the mashed potatoes. You can hide broccoli for a while. But eventually, it's just really hard to hide it. And you cannot hide moral trash in anybody's life for long. We can play all the games, blow all the whistles, have all the clowns, do all the pony rides. But it still comes back. It is still there. And the people who love us know exactly where it is. Maybe you can ease your conscience. Maybe you don't deny it so much, but you ease your conscience by competing with it. My smack sack is smaller than your sack. And my sack doesn't smell as bad as yours. A great deal of religion is just that. I think a great number of people who can get involved in this church or other churches just basically trying to cause the stench of the sack to go away a little. I'll compete with it. In fact, what we do, you've gone in houses, haven't you, where they've set candles out? We'll put lots of candles around it. We'll light those candles, and you'll have the smell of vanilla when you come in the house because it covers up the urine of the dog. Maybe it covers up the vomit. Maybe it covers up just the mold and the must and the mildew. But it's still there. In fact, I sometimes think that all the church candles are still that same trying to end something that I don't know what to deal with, my moral trash. I think non-Christians look at all the candles, the church candles we put around our trash, trying to make it go away, and they say, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. My trash has stench. But it didn't have the stench of vanilla mixed in with it. I'm not a hypocrite. I have what I have. You guys just play out something that you try to compete and tell us. And the legalist within the churches always do that. I guarantee you, if you have 1 ounce of legalism in you, that's all you're doing is you're putting some candles around the garbage. Legalism is so destructive. It adds. In fact, it's just part of the trash. Maybe you can make up for it. Maybe you got your trash and you say, I'm going to make up for it. I remember the guy who had been guilty of severely mistreating his family, at least as it looked on the surface from the shadowy parts we could see. The rumors of an affair were pretty rampant. He denied them. We confronted him. He denied them. We confronted him. He denied them. Months went by. I remember the day he came into my office, and he'd been trapped. He finally had to admit it was true, the affair at least. But he didn't admit it with shoulders that were sobbing. He didn't admit it with any brokenness. He admitted it the same way you might corner anything and go, okay, you've got me, but he admitted it. I'm telling you the exact truth. He reached into his pocket. He pulled out a checkbook. And he wrote out a $3,500 check, didn't fill in the top line, and slid it over to me. He said, I'd like to give you this. And after a pause, he said, now you can use it for the church or the school or whatever you'd like, wherever you think it needs to be, but you use this. And the man put a $3,500 check to cover the stench of his life. The rest of the story is about 4 months later, I'm subpoenaed and I go to trial. Due to his family breakup, I'm subpoenaed by his lawyer. I am put on the stand. It happens fairly regular, in the olden days especially. And his lawyer said, now, isn't that a good man? Can't you testify that he came in of his own free will, gave you $3,500 just to advance the cause of the church or the school or something? And the stench of how he'd abused his family, his daughter that he molested, his wife he had the affair on, he put candles out in front of it. And the last I knew, he still headed to hell with candles everywhere. What do you do with moral garbage? A great deal of the world simply says, it's none of your business. A great deal of the world says, I may or may not have moral trash, but it's none of your business. Stay out of my affairs. In fact, the church itself in its message is offensive. The Christian message sounds like an intrusive, self-righteous neighbor who keeps trying to force his way into your yard, in your house, in your life, telling you how you should live. And the world keeps replying back, you keep your narrow, whiny God and your uninvited vice to yourself. Maybe I have moral trash, maybe I don't. But it's none of your business. And that would make sense and that would be appropriate if there is no God. Or if God is so impersonal and so nebulous that anyone can imagine that God however they want to. By the way, when anyone ever tells you that all religions are the same and they have equal validity and they all go the same place and that your problem with God is that you're far too exclusive, that can only be true if there is no God, in which case all religions are equally invalid. Or it's only true if God is so impersonal that he doesn't care what you think about him. Give him any doctrine you want. He's too indistinct for it to make any difference to him. But no, all of that changes on these questions. What if God is real? And what if God is personal? And what if God is my creator? And what if I am not so independent? Suddenly, this message about my moral mess is not from an intrusive, uninvited neighbor, but in fact, I'm in his neighborhood, I'm in his yard, I'm living in his house, I'm breathing his air, and I'm holding my moral trash. What do I do when the reality of a personal God confronts me. Have you seen the four-year-old? The four-year-old who stomps his foot, denying anyone's claims on him, declaring his independence, all the time living in his father's house, eating at a table his mother set for him, sleeping under the protection of their great love, and he tries to pretend they don't exist and they don't matter and what they think is irrelevant or that they're so impersonal they shouldn't care. We would say that child is a little tyrant. And we would say that child has no clue about life. And the picture of our radical world, from the time you turn the TV on in the morning till you turn it off at night, the time from classroom to classroom, conversation, coffee shop to coffee shop, is tons of people with moral trash stuck under a chair going, it's none of your business. It's none of your business. Paul says the precise situation is the greatest stench coming from our bag is that we have suppressed the real truth about God, our Creator, chapter 1 of Romans. And we have made up a weak substitute rumor about Him. However, all of God's revelation about Himself is never nebulous nor indistinct. As Christ reveals God in the flesh, as God is revealed through Scripture, you find these things are unshakable in Scripture. They never vary. God is never this nebulous power who's out there that you can define whatever you want to have. Give Him whatever framework you want to do so. In Scripture, He is defined as present and as personal, and He cares, and His character is holy, and every man and woman will stand accountable to Him. That's Romans chapter 2. So what do I do with a personal God? Who cares? Who is holy? And I'll be accountable to. Every now and then in our delusional moments, we may wish those things weren't true about Him. I wished He didn't care. I wished His nature wasn't holy. I wished I weren't accountable to Him. But that's not really true. You know that. Some of you in this room had that kind of an earthly father. How'd that work out for you? Some of you had a father that you could brag as a 16-year-old kid. My dad doesn't care. My dad wouldn't care at all. You can brag about that. But tell me how the apathy of your father and the emotional abandonment, and tell me about the middle of the night, and tell me what it did to your heart. And you say you want that's what your Creator to be? You wished He were not what He was? Some of you in this room, you had a father who wasn't reliable with a character of goodness. And sometimes you might say, well, I wish my heavenly father didn't care so much about trash. Oh, really? How'd it work out for you with your earthly father? When he was unpredictable and not reliable, you lived with a tyrant. Explosive anger or any kind of introduction and seduction to everything. There are people in this room. There are men in this room. I could call you by name. You've told your story. Your father was the one who said, you don't tell your mom everything, but you're going to be looking at naked girls. You might as well look at it in my magazines. I've got them. No sense wasting money on it. You might as well do it here. And you have fought lust your entire life, and it was your father who introduced that to you. There are men in this room. You learn to drink. Because your dad said he must be men about it. And an unreliable, you tell me, how's that worked out? And that's the Heavenly Father? I want one who doesn't care about holy things. Some of you in this room have had a father that he loved truth and family so little that there was no accountability, just passiveness. There are scars all across this room from that kind of father. And I have met Christ on these pages. And I have met the living God as He reveals Himself over and over again. And He is none of those things. He is present. And He is personal. And He is holy. And I'm accountable. All that's good news until I get to this point. Because what do I do with the stories of Larry and how I've wounded some of you? What do I do with the garbage I don't want? I don't like its stench. And now what do I do with a holy God whose house I live in, whose neighborhood is his? And he doesn't want it in my life either. A most amazing tale is about to be told. Don't let your familiarity with it ever steal your wonder. Leon Morris calls what we're about to read the most important paragraph ever written. Off the simple letters of B and U and T, letters we learned in first grade, hangs this profound truth. Romans 3:21-26. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. What do I do with my moral trash? A profound revelation of God about himself is, I will come and I will substitute and I will take both the penalty and the possession.
Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished.
Present God, who is personal, who is holy, and before whom I will stand accountable, declares something happened at the cross where I myself took your possession and your penalty. And this paragraph that Leon Morris said the most important paragraph ever written in human history reads like this: but now a righteousness for you from God, apart from law or any other work you could do or candles you could set out, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, the Old Testament and the laws and the prophets kept predicting and speaking forward to that. This righteousness, this being made right with God, the removal of your moral trash, is from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Indiscriminate. It's trash day. Anyone who would like to, anyone. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His patience and forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. He is both the one who settles the issue of justice and the one who receives the penalty on Himself. There are six truths from this text. Let me just go through them briefly. Number one, righteousness is from God. It isn't here. I won't find in anything of my life, I won't find anything of my own salvation in this. Any salvation I have, it's God's story. Righteousness is from Him. Number two, righteousness doesn't come from what we do. I could do 12 of those, 160 of those, and 33 of those, but it doesn't make that go away. I like how a guy named Moule said it. He said, the harlot, the liar, the murderer, they are short of righteousness. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine, and you stand on the crest of an alp. But you are as little able to touch the stars as they. Everyone falls short, but everyone can be justified freely by His grace. Number three, righteousness is only available to the needy. Jesus said two men went up to pray. And one man said, God, I thank You. My moral garbage doesn't stink like other men's. I thank You that what I have done and surrounded it with my candles and what I have done in my life, I thank You that it's made it go away. And another man wouldn't even lift his face to heaven. And he beat his own chest. And the other man cried out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, one man went home justified that day. The righteousness of God. Number four, it is dependent upon the grace of God. Grace is kindness without cause. It's only His love and His will to do it. Number five, righteousness is provided to us by the price of Christ's death. He uses three words in this. You need to know all three words. He uses the word justify. That's a legal term. It has to do with being made set right with the law. And He says, you need to know that you were declared not guilty. And the guilt was put on Christ, which wouldn't be fair, by the way. It would make no sense at all unless that is God Himself. But you are justified. It's a courtroom term. Number two, He uses redemption. That's a marketplace term for slaves. It's a word they use to prisoners of war. It has to do with being bought back. It has to do with the slave who stands there in chains and the redemption where his freedom is purchased. He uses a courtroom word, He uses a marketplace slave word, and He uses an atonement word, the word of atonement. It's a religious word. It has to do with an acceptable sacrifice. The Lamb of God Himself slain on my behalf. And these three word pictures He throws at you when He says, do you understand the incredible good news that God Himself would make you righteous? All points back to Jesus. And the sixth thing He says is righteousness is acquired by putting your faith in Christ. Righteousness is acquired by putting your faith in Christ. You believe God's plan through Christ is true. Is it true? God, I'll believe You on that. And then secondly, believe it enough, you put your life on it. What about your garbage? What are you going to do with it? Tell all of us it's none of our business. You'll do what you want with your life. put candles around it, hide it. What are you going to do with your garbage? The late Mike Iaconelli tells a true story. A young woman named Margaret had spent decades battling depression and just a devastated life. Her own view of herself, everything in her life was so broken. A lot of it, not all of it obviously, but a lot of it stemmed back to an episode that had occurred in her middle grade school years. She had been an immature child, and she was always tardy. And other acts of immaturity, she would have been the Larry of her own story. And the teacher, Miss Garner, got so frustrated with it that Miss Garner one day said, "That's enough." And Miss Garner made Margaret come and stand at the front of the classroom. And then she turned and she said, "Margaret, you need to know your immaturity and your lack of self-discipline and your lack of character and who you are. It makes all of us sick." And she asked, Miss Garner asked every student in the class to come write one sentence on the board that is true about Margaret that frustrates you because of these weaknesses in her life. And Margaret said she stood there while 20 kids came up and wrote things about the immaturity and brokenness of her life. Years later, she still fights that chalkboard, everything written on it. A counselor working with Margaret said, "Margaret, I know this is not going to be easy. Oh, I know it'll be familiar to you. I'm sure you haven't stopped thinking about it for 40 years. But Margaret, we're going to do an exercise. I want you to tell me the name of every child who went up, and I want you to tell me what they wrote." And Margaret began to weep and said, "I can't do that. It's too painful." She said, "No, tell me." And Margaret began to list through what every kid went up and every child had written. When she finished the 20 names, the teacher said, "You left one out." Margaret said, "No, I didn't. I know those kids. I can still see their faces. I didn't leave. No, I got them." She said, "No, you didn't. You didn't list everyone in that room that day. And you didn't list what everyone wrote." She looked quizzically and said, "I don't understand." And this passage was read. And the counselor said, "Margaret, do you see him get up? Do you see Christ arise from the back row? Do you see him come and walk beside you? Do you see his hand on your shoulder? Do you see him pick up the eraser? And do you see him erase sentence after sentence? Do you see Christ himself with chalk on his fingers? Do you see him begin to write, 'Margaret is greatly loved. Margaret has worth and value. Margaret, you are forgiven. Margaret, I care for you.'" And Mike Iaconelli says that Margaret, who sat there and wept bitterly, began to weep tears of incredible awe and wonder. Is that true? Is that what this passage really means? God would take this sack, this damnable sack, the one we drag to our own destruction. Does it really mean that Christ would take it away? When you believe that, everything changes. Everything changes. So what are you going to do with your sack? If I told you that if you just pay $1,000, you get rid of your moral garbage, would you be whipping your checkbook out? You'd beg, borrow, steal. If I told you you had to walk 500 miles, to get rid of that moral garbage, you got to walk 500 miles. I'm guessing there'd be an awful lot of you strap tennis shoes on in about 10 seconds, and you'd be headed out doing your 500-mile walk. What if I told you to have your moral garbage gone, it was free? That it was free. That it was to put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. To say, "It cost him to take out my garbage." You would run over here to a baptistry Not because there's any power in this water has absolutely no power whatsoever. It is just water. And yet, the Christ who says, I'll wash your sins away, I'll bear them myself. Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up with the most profound message. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Acts 2:36, the crowd who had seen the miracles and the resurrection and his own resurrection, they said, we believe that. What do we do? And he said, then you repent. You repent of the life you've been living. And you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and is my Savior. And you say yes to Christ in that baptistry. You be baptized for the remission of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you tell me who wants to drag that sack back out today. The incredible truth of the book of Romans. I have a Redeemer. I can't imagine why you wouldn't respond. Right here, as we stand.